Father, the revelation that you have given to us is life. You have signed your word with your blood. You have demonstrated by having yourself enter our world and history. You have given us this universe. And Father God, it is there for a purpose. It just didn't happen. It just wasn't haphazardly put together. But Father, everything has been well thought out in your divine counsel. That Lord, even before anyone had a choice to sin, you already built safeguards into this universe by providing the Lamb. And Father, so therefore, we must understand and try to comprehend that what we see around us today is well within your divine decree and your divine will. That this is the best of all possible worlds. Father, there are concepts that we are going to discuss this morning that may be a little bit difficult to understand and might be a little bit harsh. But Father, give us spiritual ears and give us spiritual insight to see what the Father had in mind in his divine plan, not only for this world, but for the world to come, and for your children in particular. In Jesus' name, amen. We have spent a number of hours, I think 6 or 7 hours so far, on this thing called the nature of evil. And we are well out of our element of being just a Sunday school class, and we have entered a program of higher education in trying to figure out the aspects of evil and how a holy and perfect God could allow sin to creep into this universe. We know something about the nature of God and how perfect and holy he is. And yet we look around and we see a world in chaos. And the question comes up, if God is so holy and perfect, how come he allowed this to happen? The stark reality is that if God can only do the good, then what we have here is his perfect way, which can be very startling. But I submit to you, if we understand, and I don't think we have a good concept in the Church of Jesus Christ today of this idea of evil in God's perfect universe, that it is there to accomplish some things. Many times you and I get tied up and we buy into a system that we need to have everything right now. That the things that will make us happy are the things that we can hold in our hand. This kind of an empirical idea that what I have in my hand is real, so I'll surround myself with as many toys as possible. I think we've all seen that bumper sticker on cars that the guy who dies with the most toys wins. And that's a lie. He loses. Because the Lord told a parable about a rich man in the Bible who had so many toys, he couldn't fit them all in his barn. So he tore the barn down to build new barns, and the Lord says, "Thou fool!" When was the last time that any of us went to a funeral and saw one of the cars pulling a U-Haul? It doesn't happen. You don't take it with you, you see. Jesus told us that we build up treasures in heaven, not here on earth. Building here on earth, those things ultimately end up on the junk heap. I don't care if you buy a Lamborghini here in 88. By 1995 or the year 2000, it's going to be on the junk heap. Nobody wants it. And we lose this kind of perspective. And I submit to you that every Christian needs to grab a hold of this whole thing, of this nature of evil. I think it's a vital concept to keep your worldview in perspective to what you see around. St. Augustine, writing few hundred years after the death of Christ, said this: "We live in a universe where the organic parts of a flea, F-L-E-A, are marvelously fitted and framed." But he continues, "which human life is surrounded and made restless by the inconsistency of countless disorders." This is Hume's second glance, isn't it? How, yes, we do see symmetry, we do see balance, we do see orchestration throughout the nature. We see the sun, moon, and the stars and how all of these things function together. But yet we take that second glance and we see evil. It's as if there's a beautiful piece of moving machinery and somebody just takes sand and throws it into the mechanism. And it grinds and it wears. And we can see this type of thing in the universe today. To the Christian, we have seen that the presence of evil resulted when a creature and creatures willfully disobeyed or committed high treason against the supreme and holy God. The Bible also says that in the end, God will make all things judge. That this world is not just a countless, endless number of cycles going nowhere, but that there was a beginning, the Bible proclaims, and the Bible says that there's going to be an end of things. And we have to keep this in mind, for when you and I make our decisions, we must make them all with eternity's values in view. This earth, this planet Earth, as we're going to see in a little bit, is nothing more than a gigantic experiment. This is a testing ground, a proving ground. And we're going to show why the necessity of that is in just a little bit. The Bible teaches that we live in what is called, what has been termed, an ex nihilo creation. Ex meaning out of. It's a Latin phrase, Latin term. Nihilo means nothing. Out of nothingness. God didn't create as you and I would create a structure where we would call the supply house and they would bring up mortar and they would bring bricks and they would bring lumber and stuff like that and throw it down in the yard and then we would pick it up and put it together. Ex nihilo means creation out of nothingness. When nothing was there, God put it all together. God created something that wasn't there. And it's very important that we keep that in that framework in our mind. We also have to keep another thing in our mind, that creation adds nothing to God's glory. He had glory before the creation, didn't he? He was from all eternity. He didn't need anything. God does not need any contingencies. He needs no strokes. He gets it from the Blessed Trinity. He is perfectly content. He is not lonely. He was never lonely where he sat there and brooded and got all upset and despaired and said, gee, I got to have company in wherever I am. I have to create something. You see, that's not God at all. And yet we look at that God needs the world. God needs us in order to fulfill his life somehow. Man, we don't fulfill anything, do we? We rebel and everything. I mean, we're a pox if that's the case on God. But it's not the case. God doesn't need it. But the creation displays his glory. I mean, you can have an artist create a masterpiece. He can create a beautiful sculpture. And you can look at that and marvel at the talents, design and symmetry that the artist has put into his work. But it doesn't add anything to the artist, really. But the artist then will display his talent, and we can look at that and we can see how talented the artist is. But it doesn't add anything to the artist at all. He's still the same man, if you look at it in that light. Creation then is just based on God's free will. Listen to what the Bible has to say about this in Isaiah chapter 45, 11 and 12. Thus saith Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of the things that are to come. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their hosts have I commanded. God says that I've made everything that there is. And this is what John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, that there was nothing made that God did make. And of course, Jesus, we know, was the creator of all things, and it was made for him. There is nothing that exists The Bible declares that Jesus didn't create. Okay? The Bible teaches that when he created man, that he gave man dignity. He held man at a very high, in very high esteem and honor. He really did. Because the Bible says that we're going to create man in our likeness, in the image of Almighty God. How high is that? I mean, he didn't make us weird. There are no certainties when God created, you see. He made it perfect. He can look at his creation and say, that is perfect in every stance. And so as we as we look at this idea of man, it's somewhat different than the world's view. We have many categories. God doesn't make categories for man. Man is man, made in his divine image. He has dignity. You are not a number with God. God carefully formed you. God carefully programmed you. Just read Psalm 138, and David tells how you were programmed. Your computers were all set in line. Your DNA and RNA molecules were all set up. The computers within your whole genetic scheme was all put together and woven. That's what I believe the image of that psalm means, that you were woven in the womb of your mother. Why you like certain things is because you were programmed with certain talents and abilities that God put in you. And the frustration comes is not meeting with your God and finding out how to use these things and how to incorporate this in the scheme of things outside of his will. That's frustration. To the deist, they would say that God, yes, created the universe, and then as a watchsmith, simply wound it up, set it off to the side to let it run down while God went off to do God things. In other words, he has nothing to say now about the world. They will grant that God wound it up and got it going, but then he put in natural laws, the natural laws and supreme laws govern the mechanization of the world today, including you and me. This is far from the truth of Scripture. God is concerned about this world. We have Scripture. We have historical evidences that this is true. We have archaeological evidences that show that this is true, that scientists today are finding out. We find that patterns of life are governed and hovered over by a loving Heavenly Father. He has not left us to the schemes and desires of any kind of natural law out there, but is intimately related to us. Why he even does miracles in our behalf. And he does miracles of his sovereign grace and his overall program as he deals with nations and as he deals with various men. And we have the historical records that have never been disproven to show that we have a caring, loving Heavenly Father. Psalm 37, 23 and 24 says this, "A man's goings are established of Jehovah, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Jehovah upholds him with his hand." You can put your name in there, that Jehovah holds you in your hand. No matter what you're going through, no matter what situation you're in, Jehovah is watching over you and caring for you. Turn with me to Matthew 6, a familiar portion of Scripture. I want to show you what a caring, loving God says to you individually. We all know this Scripture. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry." That's pathological worry. That's the kind of worry that keeps you awake at night. It has nothing to do with concern. You're supposed to be concerned about your life. Here, this worry is pathological in the Greek, about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. Now, here's an illustration that the Lord Jesus is using as an example. He says, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store away in barns, and yet God takes care of them. Imagine them. God takes care of them. Okay? He's talking about contrast now. Here he is. It swings into this contrasting statement. Are you not much more valuable than they? Jesus is saying, My Heavenly Father meets the needs of creation. How much more will He meet your need? He died for you. He didn't die for a bird. He died for you and I. And so He says, how much more valuable are you? Then He says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? They say 98% of all worrying never happens. All the things we worry about, 98% of the worry never happens. Only the 2% that we worry about really takes place. And yet we worry about 98%. We worry about 100% really. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Listen to this. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? What a statement that our God is making to us. Talking about, hey, I care for the tiniest things, the details of nature that you don't even think about. I'm caring for them. How much more am I going to care for you? I died for you. I built everything that there is for you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And we worry about silly things that 50 years from today we won't even think about. So do not worry, saying, oh, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your Heavenly Father, again, I love this, He knows you need these things. He knows you need clothes. He knows you need food. He knows you need drink. He knows you need your business to succeed. He knows all about these things. He says, the world runs after this kind of stuff. But your Heavenly Father knows you need these things. Where's your trust? He says, but seek first. See the important thing. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Why? Because there is an absolute standard in this universe. You can put God in a box that's called the Bible. You need to line up your life with the Word of God. Why? Because that's where life is. He's the source of life and joy and peace. And yet we constantly turn our backs on that and choose the worst. We choose frustration over peace. And the Lord is saying, hey, there's only seek the kingdom first, you see? Seek to be righteous, because that's the way to life. And that's the way to have all the things that you really want. You buy all the toys in the world thinking that they'll bring satisfaction. And guess what? You're disappointed. But He's saying, seek righteousness. That's the way to everything that you want. And He says, all these things will be given to you as well. And He ends up in 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow, let tomorrow worry about itself. Each day is enough trouble of its own. That's right, isn't it? You know, take care of the needs of today. Tomorrow is going to be another day with another set of circumstances. But underlying the whole thing, God is saying loud and clear, I'm in the day. I'm walking through it. What does Deuteronomy 31:8 says? I am the God who goes ahead of you. I will never leave. I will be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The truth that was said way back in Deuteronomy is still the same today. We put our hands in His hand. So into this perfect universe, an angel and a man brought evil, brought sin, committed high treason against this loving, caring, holy God. The creature then is responsible for sin and not God. Sin results in always in rebelliousness first. Some would say, well, then if sin results in rebelliousness, then God indirectly, then, if not directly, must be involved in sin. And the answer comes back, can God really rebel against Himself? See, that's absurd. And so God made the creature, but the creature was the one who chose to rebel against God. And in that rebellion, we have a whole bunch of things that take place. When man decided to sin against God, he chose disease. He chose the fury of hurricanes, volcanic eruptions. He chose famine. He chose war. And you can, you know, the list just goes on. Pollutions, mistakes in logic. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Proverbs 12:14. You see, mistakes in logic, that's part of the curse too. Man looking at this world and being away from God and trying to postulate exactly what he sees without God's divine revelation to him, or his ignorance of it, or his simply ignoring the truth of what God stands for. So therefore, mistakes in logic. Fear, all of these things are results of the curse. As long as we live in the curse, now get this, as long as we live in the curse, we're going to have bacteria, fungi, accidents, and wars, and pollution, sickness, disease, all of these things. We're all part and parcel of the curse. And you can talk about volcanic eruptions, tornadoes, all of these things. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and 22. It says, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Just like you and I are frustrated. Not by its own choice. It has nothing to do with it. It's just part of the curse, Paul's saying. But by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. I mean, trees grow up and they grow old and they decay. Nature isn't satisfied with that. Animals die. We see them all over the place. People die. The planet Earth is one big cemetery. You see? One big destructive purpose. So subject to the bondage of decay and brought to be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. See, when you and I are liberated and come into our freedom, then nature comes into balance also. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Paul says, look at the catastrophes in nature. One species living upon another. We see floods. We see nature out of control with hurricanes and all of these things. The biblical perspective is there's a cause for all of that and a reason for all of that. And it was all tied up in what has been known as the curse or the fall of mankind, because it's not a perfect creation as it once was created. Well, some would say if God is not the author of sin, at least he must be charged for its responsibility. I mean, there's crippled, blind, handicapped people who are born even before they have a chance to choose. Surely God is somehow responsible for all of this. The question comes, God's responsible to who? Who is God responsible to? I mean, if he's responsible to some supreme law or some other supreme being, he certainly can't be God. He certainly can't be omnipotent. Because responsibility means to be answerable to. And God's not answerable to anybody. He can do as he pleases. He can make the choices that he wants to make. So for puny man to shake their fist at God and say to God, you're responsible for this, is foolish. God therefore decreed this type of universe. We may say this universe stinks, but God decreed it. If God is an absolute being, then he creates absolutely, and he creates the best. For him to do anything less than the best is what? Is a form of evil. God can only do good, the Bible proclaims. Men have been wrestling with this idea. The original work on this line of reasoning was made by a man named Gottfried Leibniz back in 1646. He lived from 1646 to 1716, and it hasn't been improved upon. Thinkers in philosophy and religion have kind of worked around with what he said, but his original five options that God had still stand. He said this. He says, this is the best of all possible situations which God could construct as a prelude for the world to come. Leibniz was not a Christian, all right? But he posted these five options. He was a philosopher. Number one, he said, God didn't have to create any world at all. Right? We said that the creation adds nothing to God's glory. It just demonstrates it. But God is not lonely. He was never lonely from all eternity. You see, he never despaired that he had to create. Okay? And he goes on to say that at least the present world is better than no world at all. I mean, we'll go along with that. God didn't choose this option. He chose to create. He didn't choose not to create. But that was an option that God may have faced, right? Should I create or shouldn't I create? Secondly, Leibniz says, God could create men who were incapable of evil, therefore creating them without free will. God obviously didn't choose that way either, because men do sin, don't they? Thirdly, God could have created man in such a way that one could sin, but in fact would not sin. And we look at that and we say, boy, I've prayed like that at times. Oh, God, don't let me disobey you. I don't want to disobey you. And yet I've ended up disobeying him. So we know that God didn't create this way. He didn't create man in such a way that he could sin, but he would never sin. God could do that, right? That's a viable option that God may have considered. The fourth option that God may have considered is that God could have created man in such a way that sin would be a necessity, that man had to sin. He didn't create that way because you don't have to sin. God didn't build into your computer a propensity that you had to sin. If you had to sin, and if he did do it this way, you couldn't be brought under judgment. You just say, hey, I'm created this way. I was created to sin. I couldn't help myself if I wanted to. So God didn't do it that way. The fifth option that Leibniz suggested was that God could create man to freely choose or not choose to sin. And we would all concur that is the way that God created, with this power of choice to sin or not sin. Even we as Christians, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, having God Almighty dwell within us, we still have that option, don't we? We can obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to. You see? We can do either one of these things. This is one of the things that Leibniz talked. Of course, Leibniz was leaning on the Platonic theory too, that over God there was some kind of overriding principle that made God do what he does. And of course, we as Christians will not buy into that, because then God ceases to be omnipotent. He ceases to be the first cause, the prime mover, to use a philosophical term. That God, there's nothing above God. Otherwise, God ceases to be God if he's influenced, you see. Leibniz also reflected on the same pietistic attitude that they had in the medieval age. Remember when we talked about Thomas Aquinas and the idea that God had to allow sin to creep in the universe to show how great he was, show how holy he was. And we blew that down with Paul's statement that when Paul built his straw man, and when he said, you know, shall we sin in order to increase the glory of God? In other words, shall we show that the paper is really white by putting a black dot in the middle of it, by contrast? Paul says, no, you don't sin to show how glorious and how pure God is in contrast to these things. Norman Geisler, who is a well-known Christian thinker in the field of apologetics and theology, he taught for a number of years at Trinity Evangelical Seminary, and now he is head of theology department at Dallas Theological, has taken Leibniz's arguments, and I just want to read these slowly to you and let it sink in, as he has taken this man's arguments and expanded it into basically the way that we see things through the scripture. He says this is his model. It is true that this is and has not been the best of all possible worlds. And you can sit there and you go, yes, that's right. It's not the best of all possible worlds, especially when we think of what we're into. Number two, the future world will resolve the current impasse of good and evil. And we would again shake our heads yes, that someday God will make all things right. The judge of the universe will come and restore all things. And this other world, this future world, will make everything right Number three, we can now hold it reasonable that there is a better world to come for the following reason. God could have made no world at all. Existing now is better than no creation at all. Yeah, I'd rather exist now. Wouldn't you rather exist than de-exist? God could have made a morally good world or a morally better world. Clearly, the latter world is preferable. In other words, a better world is preferable than to just a good world. All right? Anything would be better than sometimes what we say. But a morally perfect world can be assured if and only if those who make up that world to come, and here it is, are morally perfect over against those who choose not to become morally better. What Geisler is saying here, that this is a testing and proving ground, that man is a free moral creature endowed by his Creator not to be robotic, but to have free choice, that to be given a tree of good and evil in the Garden of Eden and everything else, and to have God say, you're going to make a choice, whether you're going to follow me or not follow me. And this is going to be your test. I don't want you to eat that tree, but you can have the billions of other trees all around, and you can eat their fruit. I don't want you to have that. God is teaching us, teaching man morality. You see, it's a contradiction for God to build morality into you and I. It really is. It goes against our freedom. We have to learn those things. And so that's what Norman Geisler is saying here. He says that a morally perfect world can be assured if and only if those who make up the world to come are morally perfect over against those who choose not to become morally perfect. Morality, then, is a choice that we all make. And we are making these choices every single day. We are either building up the character of Jesus Christ in us, or we are destroying it. To conclude, one can urge that this world is morally less than perfect, but it serves as a necessary prelude to the best of all possible worlds. So Norman Geisler sees that this world is a precursor to the future world, that since morality cannot be programmed into the individual, because that would destroy his freedom, his image and likeness of God, then man must learn. And so God has written us the scriptures. He has taught in history lessons that man should follow, man should come in contact with. All men need to learn the morality on this basis of choosing God or walking away from God, choosing to go with the standard or going away from the standard of God. And so Norman Geisler says is how we choose here determines how we'll be on the other side. That the choices we make, that free men will choose, some will choose to follow God, others, by their own free choice, will choose hell in its stead. And so Geisler makes a very captivating argument on what Leibniz had postulated. Another question that comes up, in God's economy, let me preface that by quoting a statement by the contemporary philosopher Bertrand Russell, who died a few years back. Based on this, and in our subject of evil, Bertrand Russell says this, and I quote, "The whole program of evil is the problem of reconciling divine power with the requirements of what we ordinarily consider to be moral and social standards." Here is a skeptic, an atheist, a humanist saying what he said. Let me read it again. "The whole problem of evil is the problem of reconciling divine power with the requirements of what we ordinarily consider to be moral and social standards." In other words, why must the innocent also be judged with the guilty? In society, we punish the guilty. In God's economy, it seems that somehow the innocent are also punished along with the guilty. For instance, Pastor spoke a message, I guess a couple of months ago, on 1 Samuel 15:3. Remember where God commanded Saul? He commanded Saul through the prophet Samuel to go out and destroy the Amalekites. Okay, because they were so evil. Okay, fine. But what else does that verse say? Destroy infants, destroy those who are still sucking, destroy livestock. I mean, it's as if my neighbor was caught in a crime and my whole neighborhood, who was innocent, had to be wiped out because of that crime. And that's what Russell is talking about. God in Deuteronomy 7, for instance, elects Israel to be his chosen people and seems to say, I don't give a rip about the rest of the world. You guys go wherever you want to go. I'll see you on Judgment Day. But I'm going to work with Israel, Deuteronomy 7. Or we can point to Elijah going to the one widow and helping her. But Christ in Luke chapter 4 said that there were many such cases at that time. And yet, Elisha was sent to just one. Or, in Luke 13, we have the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed all those men. I'm sure they were no more guilty or less guilty than those men who walked around outside or were working on other parts of the building. Yet these men were singled out to die. One Christian survives a crisis. Another Christian of the same spirituality and faith succumbs. These are all stark realities. Many times we don't like to deal with these things. They bother us. And yet they shouldn't. If we have our lifestyle, our life view lined up. Legions of men, in looking at these ideas, poke fun at Christianity. Especially when they look at these points, when they see, when we talk about this loving, gracious God of justice, and they point and say, well, you know, how can you tell the difference between your God of justice and so-called Satan's kingdom justice when your God does these kinds of things? I mean, you say that God is so powerful and he's everywhere at once. Why can't he turn that noose that's about to strangle an innocent black man into a wet noodle and save him? Or somebody who drags an old lady off into a alley and gets ready to punch her in the face, why can't he turn that fist to marshmallow or cotton to protect her? I mean, he's everywhere at once. He's almighty. Why can't he do that? And so ridicule is poked at the Christian. And I think, by and large, most echo the argument that John Stuart Mill and Jeremy Bentham of the last century have stipulated, that God, if man is a reflection of God, then God must possess the same moral attributes as a man. He must reflect the justice system that we have in this world today. If we are a reflection of him, then he must be all of these things. In other words, there were philosophers who said, hey, the morality that I find within myself, though it may not be perfect, it's a reflection of him who is perfect. And therefore, I have part of him. I have part of eternity in me. And Mill and Bentham turn around and say, well, if that's the case, then God must possess the same moral attributes that one finds in any good man in any society. Of course, this is the humanistic approach, and this gets into the law of sufficient reason, which says that there is a law that's higher than God himself. And of course, Christians won't buy into that. They say there's absolutely no way. This is stupid. God is omnipotent. There is no higher law than God. And so we won't buy into this kind of package of garbage. And of course, this is the idea of the humanist. And this is what the humanist believes, that God must be compared to man. And God must react just as a man reacts. See, they're pulling God down. And the fallacy is that, no, we must compare ourselves with God. I don't compare myself with the next door neighbor and say, gee, I'm not so bad. I mean, this guy does this. He smokes, he drinks, he carouses around. You know, I don't do that. I'm good compared to him. But God's standing over here and says, no, you got to compare yourself. He says, See, you come short of the glory of God. See, God says, I'm the standard, not your next door neighbor. But you see, we all make these little cutesy comparisons. No matter how bad you are, you can always find somebody worse. And that's how we justify our reactions. We do this, and this is a fallacy. You see, Mills and others forget that there's only two orders of being in this whole universe. Only two orders, that's all. Almighty God and dust. Almighty God and dust. Those are the only two orders of being. We were created ex nihilo, out of nothingness. God always was. We're not an extension of God. Don't anybody say that we're an extension of God. We're not. Well, some would say that it's unfair to me to be blamed for Adam's sin. But I submit to you that when government declares war, he declares war on behalf of all the people. When an ambassador speaks, he speaks for all the people. But the real objection is, how can God confine or judge those who don't accept Jesus Christ as his Savior to an eternal hell? I mean, how can he be so unjust as saving some and not saving others? The argument goes that if all are unjust, and we all admit that we all are unjust because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all fall from God's standards, therefore we are guilty. God is no more unfair in showing off his mercy or withholding his mercy to some as a rich man who goes into the slums and gives money to whomever he wants. He doesn't have to do that. He's not compelled to do that, but he just does it out of the goodness of his heart. And yet we require, and we say that God is unjust in saving all. One thing that God has done, he has made the provision. If I was dying of some severe infection, what right do I have with the antibiotic sitting right there on my desk and not taking it to blame the doctor who provided it? Talk about injustice. There is no injustice when God takes an innocent victim, the Son of God, and crucifies him and kills him on the cross of Calvary to save all. What right does puny man have to raise up his fist and say, well, how can God confine me to a place called hell? God, see, has given the solution. He has given the antidote to the poison of sin in mankind, and man can freely take or freely not take, just as he can choose morally to live one way as opposed to another way. Man has that kind of freedom of choice. The real question centers around that God is so gracious that he will even save some of us. I mean, none of us are worthy. And yet he's so gracious that he provided the way. The evil in this world is seen as a result of free moral creatures who rebel and turn their backs on Almighty God and walk away from life itself. But the marvelous thing is that God uses this to demonstrate his love and his grace and his compassion and his mercy to reach out to give man a second chance. It shouldn't bother you that you are guilty along with Adam in his federal sin and that you were present in Adam's loins when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. You should rejoice in the fact that God gives you a second chance. Thank God that he's the God of the second chances. That no matter what you do, you can still confess it to the Lord and know that he is going to forgive you and have mercy and compassion upon you and set your feet on a solid ground so that you can move out in him. God is incorruptible. We all know that. Man is corruptible. We said before that God created ex nihilo, and this is a very important concept to get in mind. That God does not add anything to his glory in the creation at all. He demonstrates his glory, but he doesn't add anything to himself. Before he was still glorious as ever, he'll ever be, you see. We said that God created ex nihilo out of nothingness, that there wasn't something there that God put together, a blob of some kind to make something. Sometimes we get this confused with another term, ex Deo, which means out of God, that we have emanated out of God somehow, that we are part and parcel of God. No, we are corruptible. He is incorruptible. We are, as we said, two beings in the universe God created. You know, I mean, one being that God created, and that was totally out of dust, out of nothingness. There was nothing there when God created. And so we contain the possibility, but not the necessity, of sinning. The possibility of our not sinning is also present. We have that freedom. Freedom is the base, is really the basis of everything. Creation then makes evil possible. It does. It makes evil possible. But God has made safeguards into this universe. He has taken care of to make a solution, an antidote, that once sin hits, we can take the antidote and be free of it. Evil really has no positive nature. You can't tell evil unless you set it up against what is good. There's no such thing as absolute evil, for that is nothingness. Evil is not a substance, you see. It can only be seen in comparison with the good. You can have a brand new shiny car that we can call good. Rust spots on that car we can call evil. But total rust is to become a car. And God will not allow that to happen. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about this idea of God's wrath filling up a cup where he says, that's it, and I'm going to judge it. We saw Sodom and Gomorrah, that Abraham had him down. God, if you can find 10 people in this city who are righteous, will you spare the city? And God says, yes. And all of a sudden Abraham realized, wow, in the whole city, not even 10 people are righteous? And what did the Bible say? That he had to drag Lot out of that city, that evil city? And he said the same thing about the Amalekites' cup, filling up. Same with the Assyrians. Same with all mankind. That there seems to be a point. And we do this, and we see this with our children too. We give them enough rope. We keep saying, don't do that. Then the kid keeps doing it. But there comes a time, and we have to take action. And so God is totally in command of this. How does evil begin? What is the cause of evil? Freedom. Freedom. That's one thing that God cannot program. He cannot program morality into us. He has made man in his image with freedom of choice. You can choose God or not choose God. You have absolute freedom. Sin is a voluntary step. It's totally voluntary. Even after you're saved, you can still sin. There's nothing that says you can't sin. You can turn your back on God. But when that conscious mind entertains that pleasure that they are going to elevate themselves above God and be God themselves, and it always begins with pride, that freedom to choose pride, that I am important and everything else is secondary or last. And then all of a sudden, we run into this problem. Now, freedom is good. Freedom is good because we can choose the good, but freedom also can be misdirected. And that is the problem that man gets into all the time. When we use that misdirected freedom to make those free choices that are bad for us. Because we don't keep in mind the propositional truth of the Word of God. We get off on our own bent and our own ideas. And we never somehow look at the standard and measure ourselves. Paul always talks about testing yourself, seeing if you're still in the faith. Seeing where you are in your Christian walk. Work out your own salvation, which in the Greek means lifestyle. Work out your own lifestyle to see if you're lining up, to see if you're going to receive the blessings of God, or are you walking foolishly away from Him? God permits evil in this world, and I would have to agree with Norman Geisler that this world is here, and it's the best world that God made, because this is the world where we're going to learn moral choices, because these aren't inherent in us. And so we're going to make these choices on the basis of where we're going to spend. You don't go around once in life. You go around twice in life. Once in this world, and you're going to go once around forever in the world to come. So the choices that we make in this life are most important.
Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you cared so much that you gave us your very best when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. That, Father, we live in a world, a sin-cursed and a fallen world. But, Father, you have also given us a standard by which to live. And the choices that we make will determine our eternal destiny. There'll be those who choose life and those who'll choose death, just as the choices were made when Israel was becoming a nation. For you said to them at that time that the power of life and death is in the tongue. That, Father, they could choose life or they could choose death. Life always is following you, for you are the source of life. And death is when we, by our own free will, choose the prideful way that we're going to do it ourselves. Father, help us to make good decisions based on your word, so that we can build up our treasuries in heaven and not in earth. As we go into our service this morning, Lord, may it be with a sense of love, a sense that we want to praise and worship our God, that, Father, we just want to have that freedom to respond and freedom to worship, to tell you how much we love you and how much we appreciate you and how much we care about you. For you are working all things out for our good. And you are building character in us through the trials and things that we go through. So, Father, we thank you for every situation because we are not alone. You are there with us in that fiery furnace. In Jesus' name.